Do you know why America has been so strong for so long? It isn't because of our military or because of our great leadership. It's because God has blessed this country greatly ever since its founding. But more and more recently, it seems that we have told God that we don't want him anymore, we don't need him anymore, that we can just go on alone as a nation, however we want. God once destroyed an entire world, except for 8 people, with water because of the way that they lived. And that's, of course, in Genesis 6. I'm just going to read verses 5 to 6. Then the Lord saw the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart. This account says that God looked upon the way every man was living, and he saw evil in their thoughts and in their hearts. So he destroyed the entire world, as we know. He also destroyed an entire civilization when he rained fire down from heaven. And of course, we know that's the story of Sodom and Gomorrah in Genesis 19. And we also know that God will again return with his wrath and his judgment on the earth because of the wickedness of mankind. A nation, a society, or even an entire planet brings the wrath of its creator upon it by the way the inhabitants live and their evil deeds. Since God created the earth and every human being in it, he has every right. He has every right to tell us how to live. And he has every right to destroy the earth as well. He has given the world plenty of opportunity to follow after him. And yet the world continues to live without any regard to God. And he will soon, and one day soon, he will bring destruction back again. Now I am proud to be an American. I love this country. I'd rather be an American than be in America than any other place on earth. But America is in a sad state. And unless it repents and experiences a genuine change, I believe we too shall fall. Wickedness has always existed in every society. I think we realize that. Every nation, even when a nation is being blessed by God, wickedness existed within the society. But when a society as a whole embraces evil, God gives that society a warning. If you want to turn to Isaiah 5, verses 20 to 21. There's a warning here. It says, "Woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who put darkness for light and light for darkness, who put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. Woe to those who are wise in their own eyes and prudent in their own sight." America is a place where it has become wise and prudent in its own sight. We have put evil for good, darkness for light, and bitter for sweet. Political correctness has taken over, and we no longer are concerned about biblical or moral or ethically correctness. It's all about being politically correct. There is a war raging for the truth in the world today. And we are soldiers in this war, in this fight. A war is raging to capture the current and the future generations of America in this war. A lesbian author named Patricia Nell Warren wrote in 1995, "It is the first fact of civilization that whoever captures the kids owns the future." And there is a battle on to capture this generation and the next and the one after that as well. It seems like God's truth is under attack from all angles these days, in this nation and around the world. But there are 3 areas where the truth is being attacked with extra ferocity, I think, right now in this nation, or at least there's 3 areas that I notice, it seems like, on a daily basis. 3 areas of society that God calls evil, but America is now beginning to call good. The first of these areas is homosexuality and transgender. Now, homosexuality has become a lightning rod. Today, it's more of a political issue than an ethical issue. Politicians have sold out what is good to get a vote, to be reelected. Even some of the churches in our nation, we see it called good. We see the ordination of homosexuals in churches as pastors. Of course, there's gay marriages, gay adoptions, and so on. And we are bombarded every day in the media about how great homosexuality is in this nation. It's even celebrated in major cities with parades and parties and so on. But God lets us know clearly what he thinks about this subject. He calls homosexuality an abomination. Leviticus 8:22, you don't need to turn there, I'm only going to turn to this one verse. Thou shalt not lie with mankind as he does with womankind, because it's an abomination. So God is very clear about this subject. And I could turn to many, many other verses throughout the New and Old Testament. But I'm not going to do that because that's not really what my topic is today. The second area that the second area of society that God calls evil, that America is beginning to call good, is abortion. Of course, we know abortion is wholesale murder and dismemberment of hundreds of thousands of innocent children every year. Genesis 25, verse 23. And the Lord said unto her, two nations are in your womb, and two manner of people shall be separated from my bowel. And the one shall be stronger than the other, and the elder Esau shall serve the younger Jacob. God called them nations while they are still in the womb. If an abortion had taken place, these two nations would have never existed, and all their descendants would not have existed either. And again, there are many, many other verses in the Old and New Testament I could turn to on this subject, but again, that's not the main topic for today. The third area of calling evil good and good evil that I see really growing in our nation today is the fascination with the supernatural. There has become a real fascination with supernatural powers and magical powers in our nation today. Isaiah 8 verse 19 says, and when they say to you, seek those who are mediums and wizards, who whisper and mutter, should not a people seek their own God? Should they seek the dead on behalf of the living? So we see psychics becoming mainstream in our society, and the supernatural and the fascination with magical powers is all over TV, movies, even video games today. And it seems to grow every day. But again, this isn't the main topic for my sermon today. Our nation is clearly in decline. There is a war on for truth. Truth is under attack. What is truth is called a lie, and what is lie is called the truth. There is a battle raging in our nation over what is truth. On these three topics and many, many more I could list, but I just picked out these three. And it is intensifying as each day passes. I think all of us here today understand what the truth is on these topics. That's why I don't need to go into detail on each one. I think most of us understand what the truth is on these topics. So I'm not going to focus in on that today. But as I mentioned, there is a battle raging over truth in this nation. And we are called to be soldiers in that battle for truth. So today I want to focus on our role in that battle. Our role in this battle, this war on truth. So first I think we need to understand what we are up against. First, we need to understand what we are up against and why this assault on truth is happening. Why this assault is happening. The common motivation for all of us here today is we love the truth. That's why we're here. We come here every week to learn about truth. We study the Bible to learn about truth, to read about truth. That's our common motivation for being here. And the truth is under relentless and endless assault. So to start understanding the reasons why it's under assault, I want to go back to the beginning, to the book of Genesis. So if you want to turn back to Genesis, to understand why the truth is under assault the way it is, we can go back to the very beginning, the book of Genesis. Genesis chapter 3. Here in Genesis chapter 3, we will see the first assault on truth that ever happened. And this is where the war really began, Genesis chapter 3. This is a very familiar group of scriptures, but I think it's really where the war on truth all began. Verse 1, now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God made. And he said to the woman, Has God indeed said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden? And the woman said to the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, God said, you shall not eat of it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die. Then the serpent said to the woman, how? You will not surely die, for God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be opened. You will be like God, knowing good from evil. So Satan begins with what sounds like just an innocent question. He asks the woman here. He asks her, has God indeed said you shall not eat of every tree of the garden? But this question is just to get her to start thinking. He's trying to get her to think. He's trying to get her to question what God has told her. Is what God told you really true? Is this really what he told you, that you can't eat of every tree in the garden? He wants doubt to creep into her mind about what God has told her and whether it was true or not. And of course, we know that Satan goes on and tells her that God is a liar, and what he has told her will not come true. But I want to go back to verse 1 for a minute and just look at it. In verse 1, we read the very first question ever asked in the Bible. This is the first question ever asked in the Bible. So let's pick it up in verse 1. Satan says to the woman, "Has God indeed said you should not eat of the garden, the tree of the garden?" He just asked a simple question. But this is actually posing the first moral dilemma ever mentioned in Scripture. And the question is designed to start Eve on a path of doubting God's word. He's putting a seed in her mind of doubt. And it's a path of doubting God's word that goes on through today. And it's this doubting of God's word that is the essence of the war on truth that has been happening ever since. He introduces the idea that what God said is subject to human judgment. He introduces the idea that God's word should be evaluated. His word should be evaluated, judged, questioned. And he questions the limitations that God puts on you as well. He says, "Has God indeed said you shall not eat of every tree of the garden?" Meaning God did not really say you can't eat. Meaning did God really say you can't eat of all the fruit of the garden? And his point is to get her to believe that God is restrictive. He is narrow, limiting in what you can do. He doesn't want you to enjoy your life. He wants to restrict you. He wants to hold you back from something that you should have, that you deserve. He wants to take away your choices. But I want you to have everything you deserve. It sounds sort of like our politicians today sometimes. How they want you to have everything that you deserve. Nothing should be held back. So Satan has put in her mind an idea that God is really not on her side. Now she's starting to feel maybe God is limiting me. Maybe he's trying to keep me from all that I can be and all that I deserve. So the fall didn't happen when she ate the fruit. It happened when she started to distrust what God was telling her. When that seed of doubt entered her mind that maybe I can judge what God is telling me. Maybe I can't trust completely what it says here or what he's telling me to do. That's when the fall started. When she began to believe that the words, that maybe his words are not always true, that's when the fall happened. And what happens after is just a result of that seed of doubt that Satan had put into her mind. Now let's look at verse 4. "Then the serpent said to the woman, 'You will not surely die, for God knows that in that day you eat of it, your eyes will be open, and you will be like God, knowing good from evil.'" So Satan tells the woman, "You shall not surely die. God told you a lie. You're not going to die. You can't trust his word. He doesn't want your eyes to be opened." She began to believe that God was holding back her joy. It's your life, Eve. Live it the way you want. Don't let God put any restraints on you. Live any way you want to live. Then in verse 5, Satan says, "Because God knows that in that day you eat the fruit, your eyes will be open. You will be like God, knowing good from evil." He tells her that God is holding her back. All she needs to do is eat the fruit, and she will be just like God. So Satan, in this little conversation, brought down the entire human race on the premise that God's words can't always be trusted. They must be questioned. There must be doubt when we read God's word. That's the seed that Satan planted back there in the Garden of Eden. All the way from Genesis through Revelation, we see the endless, relentless battle to destroy truth and replace it with lies. To plant seeds of doubt that God's word is not always true. And of course, this takes a huge toll on our society. The war against truth is purposely aimed at dismantling the family, dismantling the family unit that God has instituted. And when that happens, the nation will go with it. We are in a war for truth, and we are the soldiers in that war. War that has been underway since the Garden of Eden, a war against God's truth. And we are being bombarded every day over all kinds of media, from the TV, radio, to movies, to social media, video games. And it's the children who are at the most risk of being captured in this war. Children, younger people, not just children, are exposed to the most barrage of this media today. Young people are the most susceptible to being influenced by the media. They are being raised in a multimedia environment that many of us were not. So we have seen where the idea of doubting God's word all started. And there has been a war on God's truth ever since. And so we are called to be God's soldiers in this fight, even as our culture decays all around us. So what do we do? What are we called to do to preserve this truth? Well, I just have two points. First, we must stand. And second, we must watch and warn others. First of all, we must stand for truth. Always stand for truth. Never wavering. If you want to turn over to Daniel chapter 3. We must always stand for truth. Never wavering. Let's take a look at the three Hebrew heroes from a long time ago who are also living in a time of cultural decay. Back in the time of Nebuchadnezzar, there was cultural decay in many ways, very similar to the way it is today. Daniel 3, verses 1 to 2. Nebuchadnezzar, the king, made an image of gold whose height was 60 cubits and his width was 6 cubits. He set on the plain of Dura in the province of Babylon. And King Nebuchadnezzar sent word to gather together the satraps, the administrators, the governors, the counselors, the treasurers, the judges, the magistrates, and all the officials of the province to come to the dedication of the image which King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. So Nebuchadnezzar was a king who understood the power of the visual arts. He understood the power of multimedia, just like we see today. And he wanted every government official in the land to come and take this test to see if they're loyal to him. So Nebuchadnezzar directed to make a huge statue, of course, of gold, 90 feet high, 9 feet wide. And he set it out on a plain outside the city of Babylon. And of course, it was made of gold, so it was probably glittering and bright in the sunlight, being 90 feet high, sitting out on the plain, so it was hard to miss. And the king summoned all the government officials to show up to the dedication of the statue. And then as they came there, he broke out into music. There was music playing everywhere. Verse 4 says, "Then a herald cried out, 'To you is commanded, O peoples, nations, and languages, that at the time you hear the sound of a horn, flute, harp, lyre, and psaltery, in symphony with all kinds of music, that you should fall down and worship the gold image that King Nebuchadnezzar has set up.'" So like I said, it was like a multimedia experience, sort of like we see nowadays. There was visual arts with a big gold statue glittering in the sun. There was music all around like a symphony. There was big crowds of people with all the politicians and the high-ranking people there. A huge crowd. And of course, there was also the fiery furnace that you'd be thrown into if you didn't bow down. All these things were orchestrated together to create an almost irresistible pressure to conform. That's the reason it was done this way. It was done this way to create an irresistible pressure to conform, to go along with everyone else. And I think we feel that irresistible pressure now, today, as well, in the nation that we live in, an irresistible pressure to conform. At least our young people feel it, probably more than we do, because of the media bombardment that they get. Just like we see in our media today, in our movies and music, and even in our news broadcasts, there is an irresistible pressure to conform. But then in verse 7, it says, "So at that time when all the people heard the sound of the horn, the flute, the harp, the lyre, in symphony with all kinds of music, all the people, nations, and languages fell down and worshipped the gold image which King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. Therefore at that time certain Chaldeans came forward and accused the Jews." That's in verse 8. Now, I'm going to drop down to verse 12. "There are certain Jews who among you who set over the affairs of the province of Babylon, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. These men, O king, have not paid their due regard to you. They do not serve your gods or worship the gold image which you have set up." So, of course, the king got angry. He turned up the heat in the furnace. It said 7 times its normal amount. And the king threw the Hebrews, the young Hebrew men, into the fire. He gave them one last chance before he would throw them into the fire. Now we can see the response in verse 16. This is their response before they were thrown in the fire. "Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said unto the king, 'O Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter. If that is the case, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us up from your hand, O God. But if not, let us be known to you, O king, that we do not serve your gods, nor do we worship the gold image that you have set up.'" They would not fall for the lie, no matter what it cost. No matter what personal cost, they would not conform. They would not bow to the peer pressure. So they were thrown in the furnace because they stood for the truth, just like we need to stand for the truth today. And of course, we know the end of the story that God did protect them in the furnace. But I found it interesting that it seems it's almost inevitable that governments throughout history, eventually it seems like, want to have the authority over how you think and how you believe. It was no different in the time of Nebuchadnezzar than it is today, because we can see that idea slowly creeping into our nation as well, where our government wants to control how we think and how we believe. And then we'll use, you know, immense peer pressure to conform, just like we saw back here in the days of Nebuchadnezzar. What happens to our young people when all the public school textbooks show same-sex marriages, same-sex couples, and child-rearing by same-sex couples as natural, normal, and equal to traditional marriages and families? What happens when all the teaching is reinforced by the ever-present media, TV, radio, video games, movies? What happens when peer pressure teaches them that those who hold godly views and hold on to the truth must never express them in public, but they ought to be shunned? We see that today in this nation. What happens when the laws and boycotts mandating or pressuring organizations to conform to their beliefs, or they will be boycotted? We're certainly seeing that more and more in this nation as well. Where companies will fire or hire only those who hold their beliefs and not biblical beliefs. An example of that is just happened in the last couple of weeks, maybe a month ago. Probably most of you know that the NBA's All-Star game has been moved out of North Carolina. It was supposed to be, I think, in Charlotte, North Carolina, next year, but they moved it out of Charlotte, North Carolina, because the people in North Carolina voted, and they decided they wanted their bathrooms for girls only and boys only. They wanted their locker rooms to be for girls only and boys only. They didn't want, boys to be able to go in the girls' bathrooms and locker rooms and so on. So what happened? The NBA boycotted. Said, we're not having our All-Star game down there in North Carolina any longer. And, of course, that costs probably thousands of jobs down there, millions of dollars. Those boycotts like that are happening again and again. I could list probably dozens of them. What happens when preaching biblical truths about homosexuality, abortion, and transgender in America, American churches, becomes prohibited, hate speech, as many are already trying to do? I hear stories about small communities here and there are trying to pass laws that prohibit that kind of speech, even in churches, and call it hate speech. The battle for truth is ultimately God's to win. But we must be his soldiers. And our role is to stand on the truth and the word of God, even as our society is crumbling around us. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 58. 1 Corinthians 15, 58. Says, therefore, my dear brothers, stand firm. Let nothing move you. Always give yourself fully to the work of the Lord, because you know that your labor in the Lord is not in vain. These false idols that are set up before us, false idols of homosexuality, same-sex marriage, transgender, abortion, and the supernatural cult, continue to be put in front of us every day. Every day it just seems like they're just smacked in our faces again and again and again. And this world polishes them up, shines them up real nice and shiny like gold, like that golden image that Nebuchadnezzar made to sit out there in that plain next to Babylon. It shined up to look real nice, real shiny, polished up to appear more attractive, and it's even celebrated, just like the idol of Nebuchadnezzar was. Yet no matter how relentless and sophisticated the marketing, the truth of God's word does not change and never will change. So we need to stand and fight for God's truth. But is standing for truth all we need to do? Is that it? Is that our only job? To stand ourselves for truth and not waver? Should we just be concerned about ourselves and that we can stand for God's truth? Or is there more? Should we help others around us by giving a warning of the dangers of these lifestyles? If you want to turn over to Ezekiel chapter 33. I'm going to spend a little bit of time here in Ezekiel chapter 33 over the next minute or two. So if you want to turn there, you can. I'm going to read verses 1 to 9. It's a little bit long, but kind of tells the whole story here. In Ezekiel 33, verses 1 to 9. Again, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, speak to the children of your people and say to them, when I bring the sword upon the land, and the people of that land take a man from their territory and make him their watchman, when he sees the sword coming upon the land, if he blows a trumpet and warns the people, then whoever hears the sound of the trumpet and does not and does not take heed of the warning, if the sword comes upon him and takes him away, his blood shall be on his own head. He heard the sound of the trumpet and did not take warning. His blood shall be upon himself. But he who takes warning will save his life. But if the watchman sees the sword coming and does not blow the trumpet, and the people are not warned, and the sword comes and takes any person from among them, he is taken away in his iniquity. But the blood I will acquire on the watchman's hand. Verse 7. So you, son of man, I have made you a watchman over the house of Israel. Therefore you shall hear a word. You shall hear a word from my mouth and warn them for me. Verse 8. When I say to the wicked, O wicked man, you shall surely die, and you do not speak to warn the wicked from his way, the wicked man shall die in his iniquity, but his blood I will require at your hand. Nevertheless, if you warn the wicked to turn from his way, and he does not turn from his way, he shall die in his iniquity, but you have delivered your soul. Now, there's a lot said there in that group of verses. God holds us accountable to be faithful watchmen to those he places around us. Here we see God speaking to Ezekiel about his role to his people. Of course, Ezekiel was a priest during his time that they were taken into captivity in the land of Babylon. And God uses the idea of a watchman to describe Ezekiel's role in that time. It was a time probably not, similar in a lot of ways to the time we live in now. There was a lot of cultural decay. It was a task of a watchman to position himself high on the city wall, or maybe up in a tower, to watch carefully to see if an enemy approached the land, and to take up his trumpet and blow the warning to his people. His service to his people was a matter of life and death importance. Without the watchman blowing his trumpet and warning the people, many would die. If he should fail to see the enemy approaching, or if he should fail to blow the trumpet warning, some of the people would die. But if he was faithful and he succeeded in warning them, the lives of many people would be spared. The watchman had to be a trustworthy man. He had to be a faithful and alert man, a man who understood the significance of his purpose. And he had to be dedicated, completely dedicated to his job. This was a very serious job. And it required someone who was very serious-minded, very sober-minded. 1 Peter 5:8 describes this type of person. It's a verse we all know well. I'm just going to read it. It says, be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary the devil has a roaring lion walking around seeking whom he may devour. A watchman is to be sober, sober-minded and vigilant, focusing on the task in hand. Because it may not be always a welcomed message that he has to deliver. Sometimes a message is an unwelcome message. But he has to be committed to give it either way, no matter what the cost to him, himself personally. That is what we are called to do as well. Sometimes God's truth is not welcome. It is not welcome at all. But we must deliver it anyway. God calls Ezekiel to a serious task, a task for which Ezekiel will be held responsible by God to the highest degree possible. He was appointed to be a spiritual watchman to his people. He was called to blow a warning, even if the people did not want to hear it. 2 Timothy. You can turn there if you want. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 1 to 5, are a couple verses that say very much the same thing. 2 Timothy 4, verses 1 to 5. Some verses here in the New Testament that kind of give us that same message. Verse 1. I charge you therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead at his appearing in his kingdom. Preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Convince, rebuke, exhort. With all long-suffering and teaching. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers, and they will turn their ears away from the truth, and they will be turned aside to fables. But you be watchful in all these things. Endure afflictions. Do the work of the evangelist. Fulfill your ministry. This is the work that each of us needs to be doing. We are to be a light, and not to hide that light. We are called to be a watchman and to sound the alarm when we see danger approaching. My question today is, what kind of watchman will we be? Now, I've listed three very short characteristics of the watchman here in Ezekiel 33 to help us learn. First characteristic that I have listed here is, well, it's actually a question, where did the watchman come from? And we can see that in verses 1 to 2. First characteristic is, where did the watchman come from? Verses 1 to 2. Again, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, speak to the children of every people, and say to them, when I bring the sword upon the land and the people of the land, take a man from their territory and make him your watchman. So the watchman comes from these own people's hometown, their own territory. He is one of the people himself. He is one of them, someone they know, someone they can trust, someone they can relate to. Have you ever wondered why it is that God does not call you out of the world? Have you ever wondered why God doesn't call you out of the world and simply, you know, take you away, hide you somewhere and protect you for the rest of your life? Scoop you away and hide you and protect you. Why does he not just simply do that to all of us? Why does he leave us here? Why does he leave us with our families? Why does he leave us in our neighborhood? Why does he leave us in our workplace and in our community? I believe it's so that we can do this, serve as the watchman. It's not by accident that you have the family you have, or live in the neighborhood you live in, or work with the people you work with, or be a citizen of the nation you are a citizen. God has called you to be a spokesman for his word, a truth teller, and be his watchman. Second thing I noticed here about the watchman is what the watchman's task was. And that's in verse 3. When he sees the sword coming upon the land, if he blows the trumpet and warns the people. Seems pretty simple. It's the watchman's duty to faithfully watch and to see the danger approaching. And as it approaches his people, to blow the warning and warn his people loudly and clearly. We are not just to sit silently at our post. We are not just to sit silently standing for the truth for ourselves, but not warning others around us. Maybe we do not stand on a street corner or shout from a soapbox with a megaphone. Maybe that's not what we should be doing. Maybe we don't cry out in every situation that we come upon. But we are called to watch and to warn to those who will listen. I mean, some people just flat out won't listen to you and don't want to hear it. But to those who will listen, and when we have the opportunity, we must speak the truth and be the watchman that God wants us to be. Third characteristic is the watchman's importance. Third characteristic to notice is how important this watchman is, and that's in verses 4 to 6. Ezekiel 33, verses 4 to 6. Then whoever hears the word of the trumpet and does not take warning, the sword comes and takes him away, the blood shall be on his own head. He heard the sound of the trumpet, but did not take warning, his blood shall be upon himself. But he who takes warning will save his life. But if the watchman sees the sword coming and does not blow the trumpet, in other words, doesn't warn anyone, and the people are not warned, and the sword comes and takes any person from among them, he is taken away in his iniquity. But the blood I will require at the watchman's hand. Now he's talking about us there. He's talking about Ezekiel and his role, and our role as well. If the watchman is faithful to his task, he sees the danger and sounds the alarm to his people. And if someone hears the alarm and does not take warning, and the sword comes and takes him, then the blood is on his own head. But if the watchman sees the sword coming, it does not blow the trumpet for whatever reason. Maybe he's sleepy, maybe he's tired, maybe he's scared, he doesn't want to say anything because it's not the right thing to say, or he's afraid of the consequences. And the sword comes and takes some man away. His blood I will require at the watchman's hand. So if the watchman is faithful, he is not held guilty, even if the people do not heed the warning, because many times they don't. But if he is faithful and the people do heed the warning, God holds them responsible for their to not heed the warning. God holds them responsible for their own sin. And he holds the watchman guilty of their death. Now let's read verse 7, Ezekiel 33, verse 7. So you, son of man, I have made you a watchman for the house of Israel. Therefore you shall hear a word from my mouth, and you should warn them for me. So it's not just our job to stand strong in God's truth. It is also our job to sound the trumpet and warn those around us of the dangers of living these sinful types of life. Now, this does not always go over well, does it? Certainly in this country, in this world, speaking truth like this does not always go over well. But we cannot be cowards. I think that's the overarching message here. We cannot be cowards. Just because it may be an unpopular opinion, In the end, we have to leave it in God's hands. Not all will accept the warning, but then we leave it up to God, knowing that we did what we were called to do. Verse 9, Ezekiel 33, verse 9, this is the last verse. God said to Ezekiel, "Nevertheless, if you warn the wicked to turn from his way, and he does not turn from his way, he shall die in his iniquity, but you had delivered your soul." Even if the man does not listen, you and I must still sound the warning. But what makes all this so scary, or so concerning, at least to me, is that we can see that Christians are being persecuted more and more as time goes on. From pastors over in China that are imprisoned, people or pastors or Christians in Iran we know that are imprisoned, tortured, killed. Many are beheaded in the Middle East. There's an outright slaughter of Christian groups in the Middle East, as we know, and Christian persecution is on the rise worldwide, even in this nation, but of course to a lesser degree. In 1950, the Jewish population of Iraq was 150,000. Now the population is almost zero. They have almost been completely eliminated in that part of the world. And the focus is now shifting to eliminating all Christians in that part of the world. Even here at home, God's word is mocked. It has been started to be even criminalized, as I mentioned earlier. Some places have tried to pass ordinances that if you refuse to marry homosexuals, you will be facing jail time or fines. People are losing their jobs and losing their businesses for standing up for God's word. People have lost their businesses, like cake decorating businesses, if they refuse to make gay wedding cakes. Pizza shops closed down if they refuse to cater gay weddings. That's happened multiple times. One other thing that I just thought of, kind of made me crazy, was because I watch a lot of ESPN, but there's a baseball analyst on ESPN, Curt Schilling, who was fired from ESPN for making simple statements, true statements, about transgender bathrooms. He was immediately fired, ridiculed, made fun of. So people are being persecuted. They're losing their livelihoods. They're losing jobs. And I already mentioned about the NBA All-Star game being pulled out of North Carolina because of the same thing. People lost jobs, millions of dollars. The fact is, we will be persecuted for standing for truth. That's a fact. Now, right now, it's not as bad as it could be, but it's certainly getting worse. Certainly, day by day, I see it getting worse and worse. We all know that the Bible tells us it will get much, much worse. And as time goes on, there will even be a time when those who will be martyred for standing for the truth. That is why we need to decide now. We need to make our decision now that we will stand strong for truth, no matter what. If we as God's people refuse to speak about sin because it will make others uncomfortable, then we are cowards. That makes us cowards. Let's overcome our cowardice with courage and stand strong for his truth and be watchmen that he has chosen us to be. We are called to sound the alarm, warning this world that God demands obedience to his perfect law. Because after all, it was designed for the ultimate good of all of mankind. We know that. We cannot ignore parts of God's word because they are unpopular or cause division. The definition of a coward is one who refuses to do the right thing for the fear of consequences. We cannot fear the consequences. We cannot be intimidated by political correctness. We are soldiers in God's army, and we cannot stand down on biblical issues out of fear of being called judgmental. What they always say, that you're just being judgmental. Because we are not being judgmental. We are not the one who judged it as sin. God already judged it as sin. We are not the ones judging it. We are just standing with him. If God's people do not stand strong, who will? Who will stand in these times? Satan's greatest victories take place when those who know better remain silent. Edmund Burke once said a quote, goes like this: "The only thing necessary for evil to prevail is for good men to do nothing." That's something we need to think about. Last verse as I wrap this up here is Isaiah 51, verse 7. Isaiah 51, verse 7. "Listen to me, you who know righteousness, you people in whose heart is my law." That's us. We know righteousness. His heart is in, his law is in our heart. It goes on. "Do not fear the reproach of men, nor be afraid of their insults. We all know how it ends. We all know how this all ends up. We know that in the end, truth will prevail. In this battle, or in this war on truth, God will prevail. God created us. God created truth. Truth is truth, and it will never change. We have no right to judge or to change it, and neither does anyone else. Truth, in the end, wins. We all know how this ends up. Truth will win in the end. And so our job is to just focus on being faithful, standing by the truth, being a watchman in our communities, and fighting for the truth, no matter the consequences.